Our Bible reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 13. It's on page 1194 in the Red Pew Bibles. Shall we pray again before we read from God's Word? Father, we thank you that we can worship you here in peace and safety. We thank you for the freedom that we have to read and to study your word together. We thank you for Jess as she'll talk to the children and Des as he will explain this passage to us this morning. We ask that you will work in the hearts of our children so that they may be receptive to your word and also to us, that you will change us to be more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my words of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all.
Well, if you've closed them, please open your Bibles again, back to Hebrews chapter 13. As we finish off this really wonderful book, I'm a bit sad, really. feels like we're saying goodbye to an old friend. Thankfully, Hebrews isn't going anywhere, so you can always keep reading it. And obviously, we'll be looking through some other good stuff for the rest of the year. Why don't we pray before we come to God's Word, and then we'll get stuck into it. God and Father, we thank you so much for your servant, this unknown writer of the book to the Hebrews, to the Jews, the Jewish Christians who this is addressed to. We thank you for his encouragement that Jesus is better than anything else in this world, better than anything this world can offer, better even than anything you have done in the past before him. And Father, we pray that as we conclude today in this series as we've been looking through it, that we might be even more convinced that Jesus really is better and that there is no one better than him to devote our lives to. And we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that in Christian circles there is a good deal of confusion about what exactly worship is. What is worship? How are we to do it? Well, if you ask any number of different Christians, you'll probably get quite a number of different answers. One of the probably the most common ways that people would define worship across all sorts of denominations is that worship is singing. So, for example, we talk about worship leaders, when, of course, what we mean is song leaders. Or we talk about a church where we went to visit it and someone asks you how it was and you say, oh, well, I loved the worship, which means that you loved the music. I was joking once with a charismatic friend of mine. I was ribbing her about this. And I said, oh, well, so if worship is singing, what's all this praise and worship then? Well, she came back quick as a flash to me with a glint in her eye. Oh, praise and worship. Oh, praise, that's the fast songs, and worship, that's the slow songs. With no flies on her. But singing isn't always a joking matter in churches, is it? In fact, there are few things that can be more divisive of churches than the style of music that you particularly sing. In fact, I've heard of an expression that's cropped up even in the past couple of years to describe this division, the worship wars. Perhaps you've heard it as well. And the worship wars are those disputes, those conflicts over the two main styles of singing that happen in most churches, traditional versus contemporary. Now, of course, on the one hand, the worship wars sounds thoroughly silly, doesn't it? Why would you fight over something like singing? But it makes sense. See, worship is serious business. And so if, when you read the word worship in the Bible, you think singing, well, you're going to fight for what you think is right about songs, won't you? And it's not just a hypothetical thing for us sitting here. I mean, I know that singing was one of the big issues that was so sort of contentious back in our church in sort of in the 80s. And people were deeply hurt by worship wars. Is worship singing? Well, maybe it's not just singing. Other people will talk about worship as church. So we'll talk about coming to church on a Sunday morning as a worship service. Or we'll talk about a building as a place of worship. In this definition, worship isn't song. No, it's broader than that, but it is church. It's what we do on a Sunday. And some churches are quite self-conscious about the way they present this. So I grew up in a high Anglican church, you know, robes and candles and all that kind of stuff. And there are lots of high Anglican churches around. And in those churches, they will consciously model their service and even their building around the Old Testament temple, to reflect that what we're doing on Sunday morning is worship. We talked about the sanctuary, which was the bit up the front of the Anglican church building. We didn't have a table, we had an altar. We didn't have a minister or a pastor, we had a priest. You see what they're doing there? Church on Sunday stands in a direct line with the Old Testament temple. But we don't need to have gone to a high Anglican church or any sort of high church to have that sort of view of worship in some ways. It can affect other churches as well. can even affect in some ways our own Reformed churches. Traditionally, we'll use that kind of language about what we do here. We won't have a sanctuary, we won't call that an altar. But traditionally, we have had at the beginning of a church service a call to worship. We'll talk about this as a worship service. So what exactly is worship? Is it singing? Is it church? Is it something else altogether? Well, there are so many options out there, and they all seem so divisive. To be honest, for me at least, it's tempting just to ignore the question altogether. But unfortunately, we can't, because Hebrews won't let us. Look with me at chapter 12, verses 28 to 29. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Why can't I get away with not talking about it? Well, because Hebrews has just come to the very climax of his argument. He summarized the whole message of why we shouldn't fall away from Jesus, but persevere. Why? Because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's verse 27 of chapter 12. And then what does he say that we're to do in response? We're to worship. We're to worship God acceptably. Well, what does acceptable worship to God look like? Well, thankfully, he didn't finish at chapter 12, but he gave us chapter 13 as well to answer exactly that question. And that's what we'll be looking at for the next 25 minutes. And we'll be doing it under 3 points: true worship, worship worked out, and glory to God forever and ever. Amen. Now, my first point is simply this: true worship. Now, before we get into what exactly true worship looks like according to Hebrews 13, we've got to remember the historical context of this book. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. They were brought up Jews, but they came to realize that Jesus was the Messiah their people had always been waiting for. And yet, these are Jewish Christians who are at risk of falling away and returning to Judaism. They've been tempted to exchange the radical commitment they've now found to their Messiah, Jesus, back for the comforts of religion, of churchianity. Why have they been tempted? Well, there are hints all throughout the book. Some of them are just passively drifting away. We saw that in chapter 2. Some of them are tempted at actively rejecting Jesus altogether because they want to pursue a sinful way of life. We saw that in chapter 6. But they're also suffering persecution. And some of that persecution is almost certainly coming from their fellow Jewish countrymen. You see, first century Jews regularly ate religious meals together. And they did it for 2 reasons. The first was just for their own spiritual nourishment, to strengthen their hearts, if you like. But they also did it as a form of socialising, much like we might go home to have a cup of coffee with people after we meet here at church. Now, when the readers of this letter became Christians, they had to distance themselves from these meals because they realised that the problem of the human heart wasn't solved by eating ceremonial foods. No, it was solved by the new covenant of Jesus, who renewed their hearts. We saw that in chapter 8. But you can understand how this would have gone down with some of their Jewish mates. They could easily have been offended by them, by their new Christian friends distancing themselves from those meals. It might have seemed standoffish. And there may well have been pressure for them to come back and join them at those meals or be cut off from their old friends and from their old way of life. It must have been very tempting for the readers of this book to return, to go back to those meals, to have those ceremonies with their old friends. And in the end, you can imagine them asking themselves, what harm could it do? Maybe going back to those ceremonial meals would give us a spiritual top-up, as well as make our social life easier. Why can't we have the best of both worlds? Jesus plus these traditions. But Hebrews won't have a bar of it. Have a look with me at chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. You see, the writer to the Hebrews is saying to his readers, no, you can't actually have it both ways. You need to choose fundamentally between your new and your old way of life. But you can't have it both ways because you don't need to have it both ways. You have a way of accessing God that your Jewish friends don't have. You have an altar from which you can eat from which they can't. It's as if he's saying, you can keep your ceremonial meals. We've got one that you can't eat. Now, what he means by that is then explained in verse 11. Have a look with me. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we don't have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You see, the Old Testament priests, you may or may not know this, were normally actually allowed to eat the meat from the sacrifices after they'd done them. You spilled the blood, you burnt the internal organs of the animal on the altar, but the meat was yours to take home and to cook up, and that's part of how you got paid. But there was one sacrifice during the whole Jewish calendar where you weren't allowed to eat anything from the animal, and that was the Day of Atonement. On that day, the priests brought the blood into the most holy place, but the body, rather than being taken home for dinner, got taken outside the city, outside the camp, and burnt. You see, the point, even as far back as Leviticus, where the Day of Atonement was issued, was pretty clear. Atonement for sins had nothing to do with eating a meal. But that sacrifice of atonement was actually a picture of what Jesus would do. You see, just like the beasts were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, Jesus' body was also disposed of, wasn't it? Outside the city. He was crucified on Golgotha. That's what Hebrews is saying. And just as the beast's death painted a picture of the price that needed to be paid for sin, so Jesus' death actually paid the price for sin. He made the people holy through his own blood. There was nothing glamorous about the Day of Atonement. It was just a big pile of dead bodies burning outside the camp. And there was nothing glamorous about what Jesus did when he actually died for all our actual sins. You see, going outside the camp wasn't just a practical place to dispose of waste. No, going outside the camp had a moral connotation to it. Being cast outside the camp was the place where you put unclean people, filthy people, where people like murderers were disposed of, where people who'd done something wrong were banished for a time. It's where people like blasphemers were sent to be punished. Going outside the camp was a shameful place. And so too it was for Jesus. You see, he was charged with uncleanness, wasn't he? That's what the Jewish leaders accused him of. Blasphemy. And that's why he was sent outside the city gates of Jerusalem, so that he could suffer the shame of the utter rejection by his people. And yet on the cross, on Golgotha, on that hill outside Jerusalem, in that place of shame, it wasn't the rejection by his people that was the ultimate shame for Jesus. He was rejected there to pay for our sins, not just by his people, but by his Father. What does Jesus cry out from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me. There's nothing glamorous about it. That's what Jesus did for us. And it's precisely because in that act of shame, in that act of being sent outside the camp, if you like, because he's opened that way to God, we too, according to Hebrews, are to follow Jesus outside the camp, to follow him in his shame, to take up our cross and to follow him. He's okay with turning our backs on religion and with all the shame that will bring for these Jewish readers, including being shunned by friends because you won't be able to join them at their meals, because you're following the one whom the Old Testament, even these sacrifices burnt shamefully outside the camp, were always pointing towards anyway. The point he wants to make is simply this. It's because Jesus and his death for sin fulfills everything Old Testament religion was pointing towards, that he can now define for his readers what true worship is. It's because Jesus and his death for sin has fulfilled everything the Old Testament was pointing towards anyway, that he now gets to define what true worship is. And so the writer to the Hebrews can encourage his readers, so rather than eating ceremonial foods to strengthen your heart, or to take part in any religious ritual or festival or worship, we now offer different sorts of sacrifices as worship. Look there at verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. What's our sacrifice? Is it at the Day of Atonement? Is it something on an altar? No, it's what you say. It's a sacrifice of praise. It's words that confess Jesus' name. And look at verse 16. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Our spiritual act of worship now isn't just what we say, it's also what we do. You see, the point he's making is simply this. True worship, true Christian worship, is not sacrifices or meals or any other religious observance, but it's what you say and it's what you do. And when you think about it, what you say and what you do is not a bad summary of all your life, isn't it? True worship on this side of the cross, no matter how unreligious or ridiculous or even shameful it seems like, is all of life. It's everything we do. It's as if in the cross, now the whole world is one enormous temple, and there's nothing we can do outside of it that can't be worship. Worship is all of your life. Which means that some things aren't worship. Well, how does that work? Well, let me tell you. What worship isn't? Singing is not worship. Well, of course, in one sense, it is worship. Song is a great way for our lips to confess his name. Thankfully, God only tells us when we sing to make a joyful noise to him, not a tuneful noise. You don't need to be wonderful at singing to worship God well, just enthusiastic. And it's a wonderful way, and it's a great way that our band serves us, isn't it? Our worship leaders, our band leaders, by worshiping us in song. It's a great thing to do. And there are many ways that we can worship God in song. We don't need to necessarily be restrained. I've got no problem whatsoever with people sticking up their arms in church if they want to sing. Other of us, our temperament won't suit that. We think, you know, we don't want to stick our hands in the air. We think there's enough air in our pockets when we sing. That's fine. But if you want to stick your hand up in the air when you want to praise God through song, you go for it. If you want to stick your hands in your pocket, you go for it. But it's not worship. Or rather, it's not especially worship. It's not any more worship than anything else we do. And so we should stop calling it that. We should stop calling singing worship as if that were any more worship than any other part of our life. Perhaps more importantly for us, we need to stop calling church worship. Well, of course, again, this is worship what we do here today. It's public worship. It's when we all gather together. And gathering together on a Sunday morning is a great way to speak and to act out the gospel to one another. That is to carry out true worship. But meeting together on a Sunday is no more worship than any other part of life. So when we meet here today, this isn't a worship service. Or rather, it is a worship service in just the way that singing is worship. But I might as well call it a breathing service as well. I breathe when I'm here on a Sunday morning, but I breathe everywhere else as well. I don't hold my breath for 168 hours, and nor do you. In exactly the same way, this is a worship service, but no more than any other thing you do. No, it's not. Worship isn't singing. It's not church. It's our whole life. Now, that might seem petty, just arguing about words. Or it might even seem deliberately provocative. But I think it's vital to get this right. Because the more we talk about one thing and one thing only as worship, but not other things as worship, the easier it is for sinful people like you and me to use that as an excuse to split life into on-duty and off-duty, worshipping and not worshipping. Yes, of course we sing as a form of worship. Yes, of course we come to church as a form of worship. But we do everything else as worship too. Because under the cross, this whole world is a temple. And there's no part of my life that doesn't belong to Jesus. You see, worship may not be singing in particular or church in particular. But this passage isn't trying to provoke us. It's trying to liberate us. Because now, any area of life can be given to God as worship, as an act of sacrificial, Jesus-centered service. Your work can be an act of worship. When you go surfing, that can be an act of worship. When you're changing a nappy, or multiple nappies as the case probably is, it seems utterly mundane. How could this possibly be a worthwhile use of your time? And yet, because of Jesus, that is your spiritual act of worship. Evangelism is worship. Paying taxes is worship. Voting is worship. And anything else you can think of, anything you say, verse 15, or anything you do, verse 16, can be worship. So that brings us to our second point, doesn't it? Worship worked out. Because I think you see that in the rest of the chapter, don't you? You see, at first glance, when I read this chapter, you just think to yourself, well, this is just a kind of a grab bag of unrelated instructions. It's as if the writer, he's come to the climax of what he wants to say at the end of verse chapter 12, and then he goes, oh, I've got all this other stuff to say. I could try and weave it back in. No, I'll just all bung it at the end. Just obey your leaders, you know, stay pure sexually, just whatever. Yeah, okay, and bye. And that's what chapter 13 is. That's what you think when you look at it. It just seems to be a grab bag, as if he just hasn't planned his letter very well. But when you realise what he's just said about worship, that worship is all of life, it actually makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You see, because if worship is now all I say or all I do, I can worship up anything as worship. You see, look at that first point there of self. Look at verses 1 to 3. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. You see, because of what Jesus has done now, I no longer have to worship myself, but I can worship God by loving those on the edge of my life, those people I never think about normally. It's good to love your brothers, verse 1. But it's also good to love strangers, verses 2 to 3. In fact, loving strangers is the very definition of hospitality. Welcoming not the person you know really well, but the outsider. And welcoming not just the person who can do something for you in return, but the person who can do nothing for you in return. I mean, listen to Jesus' advice on dinner parties. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Can I say, in my experience of the past 2.5 years here at Kingston, this is an area where our church excels. I have seen and heard so many good stories about how we as a church family worship God like this every day of the week. People regularly invited home for lunch or coffee after a service. Running community lunches for those people who are less fortunate than us in our society. I know of one couple who met a guy. He came into the building here and he was here for a church service. And as they met him and they talked to him, it became clear that he was actually homeless. He was living out of his car. Now, many of us, including myself, would have been tempted just to say a few sympathetic things and make a few sympathetic noises and offer them a cup of coffee and maybe $5 and then send them on their way. Well, not this couple. They not only invited this guy home for lunch, they invited him to stay the night. Didn't know him from a bar of soap. And not only did they invite him to stay that night, they invited him to stay for the whole week. A perfect stranger. Do you see the power of Jesus-shaped worship? How worship goes so far beyond what happens on a Sunday morning. Because of Jesus, that couple was able to make an altar of a trundle bed and a sacrifice of a big breakfast. It was wonderful. So let's keep that up. Let's look for strangers as they're in our midst. Let's look for people we don't necessarily know and to spend time with them. Because when you're hospitable friends, you are worshipping the great God, Jesus. But it doesn't just stop with our worship of sex, with self, does it? It also stops with our attitude towards sex. Look at verse 4. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now that we're worshipping Jesus, not only do we not need to worship self, we no longer need to worship sex either. Because we can worship God by sexual purity. There's nothing very glamorous about being sexually pure. It's not very exciting. It will mean some really hard decisions. It might mean installing some anti-porn software on your computer. It will mean keeping an eye on yourself that when you're at work, you maintain appropriate emotional boundaries with members of the opposite sex around you. It means for married couples working hard at maintaining a healthy sex life, even though you're dog-tired and have been for years. It's not glamorous sort of worship. There are no robes. There's no altar. There's no crowd. But when you're sexually pure, that's worship. We don't need to worship self. We don't need to worship sex. We don't need to worship stuff. But we worship God by our contentment. Look at verse 5 there. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. When you resist the temptation to buy the latest toy because your friend has it. When you are genuinely content, that you'll never really be able to afford to travel overseas. When you start fantasizing, not about what you can get, but about what you can give. That's worship. It's worship when you no longer worship status, but you worship God by respecting your leaders. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Or verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They must keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, leaders will make mistakes. It's not as if to the writer of the Hebrews doesn't know that. But leaders in churches are, by and large, trying their best as well. And so he says, obey and imitate them as much as you can. Sometimes that will be a joy for both of you. Sometimes that will be an absolute pain in the neck for both of you. But at all times, it is worship. Worship under Jesus can now be all of life. And what a wonderful, liberating truth that is. Because the truth about the human condition is that whether we know it or not, we are all worshippers. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. We all worship something. We all worship ourselves. Some of us may worship sex or stuff or status or something. We are all naturally drawn to make gods for ourselves to worship them. But because of what Jesus has done, because he has died for sin, because he's gone outside the camp, because he's been shamed for us, because he was abandoned by his Father for us, so we can follow him out there too. And because our sins have been paid for, we can now devote all of our lives to worshiping him. Everything we say, everything we do. And so we need no longer worship these false idols of self or sex or stuff or status or whatever it is. We can be free. We can be free to worship the one person in the universe who is now actually worth it. We need never be enslaved to an idol again. And it's for precisely that reason that the writer to the Hebrews concludes his letter and this chapter with a song of praise. Glory to God forever and ever. Amen. You see, Hebrews has been all about how much better Jesus is than anything that's ever come before him or anything that will ever come after him. He has written this letter to warn and encourage his readers, but to warn and encourage us not to fall away from Jesus, either to return to the comforts of religiosity or to go to the excitement of sin. But given what we've just read, doesn't it make sense that he finishes as he does? Not with a warning or an encouragement, but with worship. Verse 20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And to that, I think we can add our own hearty amen as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by firm agreement, you sent your Son far outside the camp to a place of shame, to a hill called the Skull, where he was executed amongst thieves and left for dead by petty soldiers. It was no fun. It was not glamorous. It was shameful. And yet he did it so that we could be right with you, because he knew, and you know, that no amount of religion will ever make us right with you, but only the blood of Jesus, a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, a blood that speaks a word of forgiveness and not retribution. Father, I pray that for those of us here who haven't yet confessed to Jesus our sins and who haven't yet made Jesus the Lord of our lives, Father, I pray that they would ask forgiveness of him right now and enter into the great joy of knowing that they can be right with you because of what Jesus has done. And for all of us, I pray that we would rethink of how we think of worship. That worship isn't just something we do one day a week or 1 hour a day, but rather it's all of our lives, everything we do and say, that now all of our lives can be taken over by Jesus and that we need never be enslaved to an idol again. Father, how good you are. How good you've been to us in Jesus. How good you continue to be to us in Jesus. The one who is better. Amen.